Well, good morning. It's a privilege to be here. We're going to be in Mark 11 today. We're going to be in the next part of Mark. If you are new with us, our pastor, Pastor Stephen, has been faithfully bringing us through the Gospel of Mark. And today we find ourselves in Mark 11, verses 27 through 33, if you want to start making your way there. Better to rule in hell than serve in heaven. How many of you have ever heard that quote before? Who knows where it's from?
Paradise Lost.
Yeah, that's right, Paradise Lost. If I had candy, I'd throw it like Stephen. Paradise Lost, this epic poem, very old, written by Milton's Paradise Lost. These words are said by the character of Satan, and Milton is imagining what it must have been like. Again, this is not theology, by the way. Don't go to Milton for biblical theology. Or C.S. Lewis, I'm going to quote him today too. Like, they're not, they don't have the weight of God's word behind their words. But I do think they're helpful Christian thinkers. But Milton's imagining Satan after he and his conspirators have been thrown out of the glory of heaven. After seeing the glory of God, after being with him, seeing who God is, they had the hubris and the arrogance to challenge him and to claim that authority for themselves. So after this happens in this epic poem, Satan, after realizing what's happening, coming to terms with it, he says these words, "Better to rule in hell than serve in heaven." That is quite the statement. But I think it's a condition of the heart and a state of mind that we see throughout Scripture and that we're actually going to see today. One of the most probably famous examples of this type of rebellion, hatred, resistance to God's authority that we see is in the Old Testament in Exodus, right, with Pharaoh, who the more Pharaoh sees God, the more he sees his power displayed, the more he hates him and rejects him. So in a way, Pharaoh, after seeing all of the plagues happen, he, at great expense, great cost to the nation, and great personal cost to himself, seems to repeatedly say, "Better to rule in hell than serve in heaven." The main idea today is that the spiritual leaders of God's people are the ones who most ardently reject him. The ones who study God's word, who know the prophecies, who are tasked with even transcribing, writing down the scriptures, are the ones, when confronted with God himself, who most ardently reject him. Let's look at the passage together. If you would just please stand for these few verses. We'll start in verse 27 and go through the end of the chapter. "And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, 'By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?' Jesus said to them, 'I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me.' And they discussed it with one another, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But what shall we say? From man?' They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, 'We do not know.' And Jesus said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" Thank you. Please be seated. By this time, Jesus has had many confrontations with the religious leaders. This is over halfway through Mark's gospel, and we have seen this time and time again. It starts early on, and it doesn't let up. He's had many confrontations. They come to him. It says the priests, the scribes, and the elders with this question of by what authority are you doing these things? It's pretty obvious that Jesus does things that cause the religious leaders to sense that their power is being threatened. Because the way that they hold their power, the way that they view it, well, it is. It is being threatened. Or that their importance is being undermined. That is also happening. That drives them crazy. They are not happy with what Jesus did in the temple. You remember what Pastor Stephen brought us through last week? Jesus makes a big scene, driving out the money changers and those who are selling animals, turning his house of prayer, his father's house of prayer, into a market. Jesus says, a den of robbers. And he turns over tables and he even fashions a whip and drives them out. And it says that they're not happy about it. They're not happy with what Jesus did. Plus, Jesus keeps making them look bad in front of people. It'd be one thing if they did it in private, but they keep doing it in front of people. It's even worse. I mean, if I'm being honest, if I'm made to look bad because I'm being silly or unwise, I'd rather it be done having a brother do it or a sister or a parent or my wife, which happens a lot. I don't want other people around, though. So it's like, it is a human thing. You don't want to be called out, but we definitely don't want to be called out in front of people, and Jesus just keeps doing it. It's their fault they keep confronting him in public. It's not like, it's not like Jesus is saying, we're having this conversation in private, let's go take it in public. It just keeps happening. So they're not happy. If you look at verse 18 from last week's passage, they say, after Jesus does these things, after he calls them robbers, or says that it's a den of robbers, he says, it says that the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him. But why did they fear him? They feared him because all the crowds were astonished at his teaching. So they're not happy. They heard about what happened and they want to destroy him. And they're really bothered at his status with the crowd, his status with the people. Now, it is worth noting that Jesus, just being Jesus, simply radiates authority. It's like, it's like asking a Pinto to be fast or a good car. It's just not going to do it, right? It's so innate into who he is. God cannot have less authority. It's not possible. He is the first cause. He's the unmoved mover. He does everything. Nothing exists without him. So it's an impossibility for Jesus not to have authority. It pours out of him. And it seems to be that this is so obvious to everybody who encounters him. Whether they like him or not, whether they trust him or not, this is one thing that they often see. We see in Matthew 7, verses 28 through 29, Jesus has just done a lot of teaching. It says the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as one of their scribes. Boy, if the scribes heard that, that would have made them mad. Hey, he teaches differently than you. Like, he has authority. And I'm like, well, what? We have authority too, don't we? He's like, well, I mean, but this guy has authority. Like, it's just, it's different. They've never seen anything like it. We also see it at the beginning of this gospel in Mark 1. It says that they were amazed, so that they questioned among them, saying, what is this? A new teaching and with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. So Jesus doesn't have to say, listen, I have authority. He doesn't have to pretend. He doesn't have to try and get people convinced that he has authority, unlike the people who are against him, right? The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, the religious leaders. Jesus just is authoritative. So this is a revealing question. This is a revealing question that the religious leaders ask. I think it at least reveals that they're very, very jealous of Jesus. And this isn't a surprise by this point. You almost get the sense that they're like, you're not the boss of me. Who do you think you are? We run this place. And then we look at Jesus' response to them. Jesus, they ask a revealing question, and Jesus gives a revealing response. He says, I'll answer your question if you tell me this. What about John? What about John? What do you think of him? Was his ministry, were his words from God, or was it from man? Jesus does this sort of thing a lot. He asks questions that force people to look deeper. I want us to think about the motivation of God, not just Christ when he's on earth, but God throughout all of Scripture. He asks a lot of questions. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. God asks a lot of questions. We see it back in the very beginning, Genesis. He asked Adam questions. He asked Cain questions. Jesus does this sort of thing a lot. He asks questions that force people to look deeper. He demonstrates that he knows us better than we know ourselves. John 2 says that Jesus doesn't need anybody to tell him about man. He already knows, right? And I also want us to understand that this is a genuine question. They're being political. They're playing a game. Jesus is not. Jesus is not playing a game. He's not asking a question to deflect. He doesn't need to.
Yeah, amen.
He's actually asking them a question to get them somewhere if they would only engage with him with the same good faith that he's engaging with them. They don't. If they would only answer, it's a genuine question, if they would only answer and see where Jesus is trying to lead them. Jesus asks uncomfortable questions of people. But if they are answered and follow to their conclusion, oftentimes when a question is asked of God, he has other questions to try and get you along a path. And if that's done, if someone embraces the question, no matter how hard they are, and follows where that goes, well, we see things like salvation, healing, truth, wisdom, and ultimately praise to God.
Amen.
Consider, I don't know, this was really, it really stuck out to me, thinking about God asking questions. And I thought of two instances that I'd like us to consider that have two opposite results. One is in the Gospel of John, where Jesus, after Jesus has been glorified, after he's been crucified and he was raised from the dead, we have him talk to Peter, and he asks him the same question three times. We know that on the night Jesus was betrayed, Peter denied him three times. And then if you guys were probably familiar with this famous scene, Jesus asked the question, Simon Peter, do you love me? The first time he asks it, he says, do you love me more than these? And what he's trying to get Simon to see is what happened was because there was a problem. And the problem was fear in part. But he asked him this question three times. And each time, Simon answers in the affirmative. He says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he answers again. And Simon says, yes, you know that I love you. And he says a third time, and it says that Simon was hurt, that it grieved him. And yet he answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. You see, Jesus was trying to give Simon the confidence in him that he lacked on the night of his betrayal, because he was trying to prepare him for a great work that he had for him. And it wasn't going to be easy, and Jesus even hints rather explicitly that it was going to cost him his life. Now, couldn't Simon have said, wait a minute, you've already asked me this once or twice. I'm not gonna do this again. You're hurting my feelings, Jesus. Yes, I was wrong, but this is kind of piling on, isn't it? But he doesn't. He goes with Jesus. And we know what happened. Simon becomes one of the pillars of the church, and Jesus, he does die for Christ, and he uses him in mighty ways. And the Simon of the night of Jesus' betrayal and the Simon when he's standing in front of the religious leaders, and even he's confronted with Paul on some of his not being real genuine with his the way he's interacting with Greeks or Jews and non-Jews. He's being hypocritical. We see continued growth in Simon. We see him able to do what he wasn't able to do before because he goes with Jesus' question. Now, let's look at another example. Genesis 4, the first murder in human history. Did you know that Cain was confronted by God in a last chance before Cain commits murder against Abel? He says, Cain, if you do well, will it not go well with you? Like, sin is crouching at your door. Sin desires you. Its desire is contrary to you. He says, be careful. God is telling Cain, he's asking him questions. He's saying, you need to look at yourself. The problem is not your brother. The problem is you. You're jealous because I recognized your brother because he worshiped me with the right heart and you didn't. So let's stop blaming your brother. Let's look at yourself. I know what's in your heart. You desire to kill your brother out of jealousy. And God asks him questions, but Cain does not take up the question. And then we know what happens. He murders his brother out of jealousy. But if he'd only taken up that question, if the religious leaders here would only take up that question. We must understand that questions from God are always for our thoughtful consideration, not for his information.
Yeah, amen.
Right? Questions from God are always for our thoughtful consideration, not for his information. He knows the answer to his questions. He asks them for our benefit. He's asking them for these religious leaders' benefit, even as opposed as they are to him. Now let's look at their response. They ask a question that reveals their jealousy towards Christ. Jesus gives a revealing response, but let's look at their refusal to answer. Let's look at what their refusal to answer reveals about the leaders. They say, well, we can't answer that John's ministry was from God because he'll say, well, why didn't you follow him? But we can't say that it was from people because they hold that John was a prophet. So if we say it's from people, the people are going to be mad at us because they're like, wait a minute. No, it's not. It's from God. So they're stuck between a rock and a hard place. And I want us to really hone in on what's going on in these leaders' hearts right here, because it's pretty dark. I think what we see, what this reveals, is that their position of importance over people is their greatest concern. That's what they care about. Let's assume that these religious leaders actually were convicted and had integrity. Now, and then let's just imagine that they were mistaken, very badly mistaken. And they said, you know, Jesus, no, we don't believe John's baptism was from God, but from man. Now, they were wrong. They would be very wrong about that. But they would at least be standing on something that says that they have some semblance of integrity within them. Instead, what we see is we can't say that, and we can't say the people. They're trying to play both sides against the middle. So, we see that they are so willing to dismiss, even eager to dismiss, what is in front of them for their own status, for their own authority. No matter what it is, it's not about whether it's true or not to them, it's about their own status. Status is on the line. That is what's on the line for them. Jesus knows it's much more than their status that's on the line, but this is all they're concerned with. They are willing and even eager to dismiss what is in front of them for their own authority. And what is in front of them? It's God himself.
Yeah, amen.
It's God in human form is standing literally right in front of them. And they're willing to dismiss that for their own status, for their own authority. we see Pharaoh in these leaders. We see that hardness of heart. The more they see God, the more clearly he is revealed, the more he demonstrates his power, the more they hate him. It's really quite something. The more they see who God is. Guys, do you see the irony and the tragedy? And it's scary, too. The religious leaders, these are the people tasked with bringing people to the throne of God through his word. They're the ones who are looking at God in the face and they want to kill him. The more they see God, the more they see the clearest, that they're not just more clearly seeing God, it's the clearest anyone has ever seen God, because it's God in human form standing in front of them, and they hate him. Man, that's just really caused me even fearful consideration as I've considered that. That's in the human heart, that happens. And by the way, it didn't just happen then, it happens now. By this time, there is also a pattern of jealousy and anger towards Jesus. If we look at chapter 3, I'll just read real quick. There's a little short passage. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, it says that Jesus again entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, I think specifically the Pharisees here, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And listen to Jesus' response. And he looked around and said to them with anger, grieved at their hardness, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out immediately, held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. So we not only see their hardness of heart towards God, but their coldness towards people too. Yeah. It is very easy to talk a certain way. It's actually quite easy to have the appearance of godliness and not have it at all. And that's what we see here. We see religious leaders who are concerned with their own status, with their own authority, at the expense of absolutely everything. Absolutely everything. God himself and people. It gets even worse in the same chapter. Verse 22, they come back to Jesus and they call him, they say he has a demon. He says, Jesus is casting out demons. He's performing these miracles. Hey, people, you know, the people, we care so much about your authority. Just want you to know this Jesus that you're so taken with. Well, what he's doing is done by the power of evil itself. He casts out demons by the prince of demons. They say this about the very God they claim to serve, and the author of the very words they so diligently state to preserve. What an irony. I don't think there's anything more ironic that I've ever discovered than this. And more tragic. And don't miss the tragedy in Jesus' response in verse 33. Jesus says, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Time and time again, the leaders refuse to engage honestly with Jesus. And the saddest thing is that instead of finding a savior, they find silence. Instead of a heart that is sensitive to the leading of God, they become calcified. And don't miss the condition on which Jesus placed for answering their question. He said, "I will answer your question, I will answer your question if you engage with me in the same good faith that I'm engaging with you. It's a specific question. John is directly related to Jesus, right? He is Elijah that's to come. He's trying to get them to see something that they must see. And he even says, I will continue to engage with you. I'm reminded of when Jesus approaches Jerusalem and says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who have killed the prophets time and time again, the people that I've sent to you, you've destroyed. How I have longed to bring you under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks. What we'll see next week is a very pointed parable at exactly this that Stephen's going to bring to us. It is just the most ironic and tragic thing. How sad when God offers a path to himself and it is denied because of a refusal to answer him honestly. Moving into our application. People want authority for selfish gain. It's one of the oldest truths you can possibly find. And people will use authority for selfish gain. They want it for selfish gain, and once they get it, that's exactly how they will yield it. They will wield it. But you need to know this. Jesus has absolute authority. He doesn't pretend. He's not grasping for it. He's not vying for it. He just has it. Much more authority than all man could possibly have together. That all the laws and powers of the universe combined could have. Jesus has all authority. What I mean by that is it's so much authority we can't comprehend it. And how does he use it? He uses it to save sinners. Amen. That's how he uses authority. And I want to make a few applications. First, maybe you don't want anything to do with Jesus. Or maybe you're questioning, maybe you're wondering, maybe you're searching. Maybe you're not very open to Jesus because you have experienced a similar kind of hypocritical, selfish, and manipulative concern for a leader's authority. Can I just say that Jesus doesn't use his authority like that? If you want to see a really good example of how Jesus uses his authority, read Philippians 2. He has everything. He had all power and he left it to serve. We've seen this theme before. A few weeks ago, Stephen was going through in both chapters 9 and 10. We see these concerns with authority from the disciples themselves. And Jesus says, that's not how the kingdom of God works. A number of weeks ago, Stephen also pointed out in his application, you might well be right, within your right, and it's even the right thing to do, to criticize some religious leaders that you've encountered or that you see. You very well may be right because they've abused their authority. But you have to know that that's not what Jesus did. Jesus didn't abuse his authority. He used it to go to a cross and bring you to God. To die for your sins so that you could be forgiven. So maybe you find yourself rejecting Christ because of what religious leaders have done. I'll stand alongside you. When a religious leader acts selfishly and fails, I'll say that's not right. That's not what God intended. But that is not what Jesus does. So look at Jesus. You know, pray that you would come to him with your greatest need, which is forgiveness of your sin. Now, as applies, the most obvious thing is as applies to religious leaders. It has always been the case that man will use God for their own selfish gain. It's why God put in the Ten Commandments, do not take my name in vain. Do not make me stand for something I do not. Do not use my name for your own selfish gain. But it is not always as simple as an opportunist seeking influence. It's not always as simple as a leader who does things like what we see in this passage, who is concerned with their own authority. It's not always the case that it's someone who's just looking for power. Oftentimes, they're people with good intentions. I would not be surprised, I'd even expect, that many of these religious leaders started out with good intentions, with a real zeal for God. The problem is that good intentions are never a substitute for loving God. But more specifically, good intentions are not a substitute for even loving the authority of God. We must dispense with in our culture that God wants to wield his authority as like he's trying to have a flexing competition with us. It's like, let's see who can do it better, me or you. Oh, you're so girly. No, bow to me. It's my authority. That's not what God does with his authority. Danny, I did not practice that, by the way. Arnold just came out. But isn't that how we often think of how God's wielding his authority? He's like, no, me, not you, in that kind of way. And we forget that God lovingly created us in a certain way, that the way we function best and the only way we can function is with God in authority, because he's the only one that will wield his authority for our own good. Even and especially when we can't see it. So it should be a loving joy to fall on our knees, come to God and say, yes, your authority, because it's so much better. It brings so much more joy to my life, and it's so much better for all of humanity than if I rule or if any other power rules. Man, God is so good. He doesn't use his authority like we do. Praise God for that. One of my favorite books is by C.S. Lewis. I do like the Chronicles of Narnia, but this is my favorite thought experiment book. It's called The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis. And it's basically putting forth this idea of why do people reject God after seeing him? Maybe more specifically, C.S. Lewis's argument is no one goes to hell, no one rejects God with that not being their explicit choice. It's a fascinating book because the premise is that there's a bus that takes people from hell to heaven. Again, not theology, just a thought experiment, okay? So don't go around saying, actually, if you go to hell, there's a chance you can take a bus. Doesn't it? No, that's not what C.S. Lewis is trying to do. It's a thought experiment. If that could happen and people were to see all the glory of heaven, all the splendor of heaven and God, they would still reject it for hell. It's fascinating because one by one, these people get off this bus and they're greeted with a witness, someone who's come to answer their questions and kind of witness to them. And they all come from different walks of life. One in particular that stuck out to me was a painter. He steps off the bus and his witness comes. And the painter, the first thing he wants to do, he was a famous painter in life, had his artwork in museums, was well regarded. The first thing he wants to do is paint heaven. And not because he wants to capture, not because he's inspired by God's glory, by God's creation, but because he wants heaven itself to admire his handiwork. He wants to paint heaven and then show it off. These are the words that the witness tells this man. Every poet, musician, and artist, but for grace, is drawn away from the love of the thing he tells. Is drawn away from the love of the thing he tells to the love of telling. Till down in deep hell, they cannot be interested in God at all, but in only what they have to say about him. For it doesn't stop at being interested in paint, you know. They sink lower, becoming interested in their own personalities and then in nothing but their own reputations. You can become interested in the things of God and have no interest in God at all. Now, this applies to artists, to us sensitive types that go through life, you know, constant emotional turmoil. But it does apply to everybody. I think it applies to the religious leaders here. They are more interested in what they have to say about God than God himself. Another part that speaks to this a little more straightforwardly. There have been men before now who've gotten so interested in proving the existence of God that they came to care nothing for God himself, as if the good Lord had nothing to do but exist. There have been some who were so occupied in spreading Christianity that they never gave a thought to Christ. Man, you see it in smaller manners. Did you ever know a lover of books that with all his first editions and signed copies had lost the power to read them? Or an organizer of charities that had lost all love for the poor? It is the subtlest of snares. It really is a very subtle snare. Aren't I doing the right thing? I'm serving God. I'm doing all these things. People like me. People need me. Right? I'm always available. Our love for God is not necessarily marked by what we know about him. In fact, if we're not careful, it can blind us. We can care more about what we say about God than God himself. So what do we do? Well, I want to put a challenge to us as a church. I want us to really pray for our pastors. I'm so happy to stand before you and say that I am so grateful for the pastors we have here. Because I believe that what we have here are God-fearing men who want to put their love of Christ at the center and everything flow from that. Amen. You know, I remember when they were trying to craft the statement, or vision statement. Mission statement? Vision statement. Which one? But okay. Stephen knows that stuff. I don't. But I know the statement. I don't know if it's vision or mission. So Stephen can tell you next week. But I remember they were really thoughtful about it, because they wanted to put something in front of us that would keep our eye on the ball. We exist to glorify God, not ourselves. By making disciples of Jesus Christ, not ourselves, not a methodology, not a political ideology, and not a social utopia, but of Jesus and only Jesus. In the power of the Holy Spirit, not by our power, but by his. Amen. I'm so happy to say that I've witnessed it and I see it, and I believe that we have leadership in this church that is focused on the right things, that wants everything to flow out of genuine love for Christ. Amen. But can I say that there is an awful lot that seeks to distract a leader's attention and to get their focus on the wrong things, to give them good intentions and yet lead them into a subtle snare? I'd like us to pray for our pastors, not just that they'd have a blessed life or that things would go well with their families. Those are good things. But pray that their hearts would be more and more taken with the person of Jesus Christ, and they would see more and more clearly the wisdom of his word. It's a joy to pray that. It's an honor to be able to pray that for our leaders. I believe all the leaders, Danny, Stephen, yes, the pastors, but also Becky and Joel. Pray for them. I believe that Becky wants every child to come to Christ. And I believe Joel wants every student to come to Christ. I believe he wants every student to know more about Christ. So as they mature, be taken, so taken with the person of Jesus that their discipleship is out of love and not out of what they can get out of somebody else or the authority they might be able to gain. Oh, it's very tempting, right? I remember when I was a young man, oh, Corey, you really like Jesus. Like, you like to read the Bible. That's weird for a 17-year-old. Go to seminary. As if only people in seminary can love Jesus. So we need people, everyday Christians, who go to work at Sandia Labs, or are plumbers, or garbage men, garbage women, stay-at-home moms, stay-at-home dads. We need all people who claim Christ to love him enough to, when they come to his word, say, I'm doing this because I love you, and I want to know more about you. And I'm not doing it so I can get notoriety so that I can get authority. So pray for our pastors. I'm so happy to be able to do that. I'm so happy to be able to pray for them in the positive sense. Now, as applies to Christians, just generally, it's so important to know that what we love most has authority in our lives, that the things we love demands our attention. All our fears, hopes, and motivations orbit around the things that we love most. Reflect on what has authority in your life. What concerns and excitements most occupy your thoughts? Are you more concerned with what God knows about you or what people think about you? Are you more concerned with what God already knows about you or what people think about you? That question hurt me pretty bad. Because if I'm honest, when things are particularly difficult, certain situations, I think I'd really have to fight that I really want people to think of me a certain way. Sometimes even over above what God knows about me. It's an uncomfortable question, right? Corey, do you care more about what God knows about you or what people think about you? It is a hard question. I don't want to answer it, but I know there's been times in my life, and not just when I was in my 20s, but recent Corey, where I had to answer with an answer that I didn't like. God, no, I do care more about what man thinks. But just as Jesus was still trying to engage the religious leaders, he will still engage with you. It is not too late until it's too late. These leaders, when confronted with God himself, when seeing the very one they claim to be zealous for, say better to rule in hell than serve in heaven. So what questions is Jesus asking you? If you don't know, listen carefully. Hebrews 4 says the word of God pierces to the deepest part of ourselves. It reveals everything about us. Hebrews 4:12. Get into God's word and don't put yourself into it, but let it speak to you and listen to what questions God has for you. If you find them uncomfortable, don't let it stop an honest answer. Lean into it. Ask God for grace. God, I am really uncomfortable with this, with what your word is revealing to me. I don't like these questions. But don't let it stop you. Because you're in good company. Everyone who is grown in the love of Christ has had to go through this process, just as Peter did. That's an encouraging thought to me. I'm not the only idiot in the world. That's great. If after this line of questioning, if you find that it demands you give up all authority you would submit to, whether it's compelled authority or willing authority, Well, that's the call. That's it. That's what Christ is calling everybody to. Yep, give up all authority, including your own, especially your own, and follow me. Because my burden is light. I'm gentle and lowly. I will use authority in ways that you can't imagine. I will bring you to heights that you cannot possibly dream of. This is not health, wealth, and prosperity. Peter was brought to heights that any of us could scarcely imagine in his obedience to Christ, and it led to him dying a painful death. I'm not saying, don't substitute something so silly and temporal for the eternity, for the glory, for the utter joy of being in relationship with the creator of the universe who came down and died for you. Don't substitute that for a way of life, for a pursuit of happiness. God gives you so much more than that. Let me tell you something. God will bring you on the adventure you cannot imagine. It'll be better than anything else you could possibly try to pursue. But we have to say, you're the one who has authority. I get my marching orders from you, and I do it joyfully even when it's hard. That's the journey. Saying, I'm going to give it all up. No matter how much it hurts, no matter how much it offends me, no matter how much I want the praise of men. That's the way to saying, better to serve in heaven than rule in hell.